We are continuing in our study the Gospel of Matthew, and we are this morning in Matthew chapter 8. We have completed our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in the next major section of Matthew's Gospel. And what we will see today is that the great theme of this section is the word authority. Now, we are introduced to this at the end of chapter 7, which is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 28 and 29 of chapter 7. This is where the Sermon on the Mount comes to an end. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, when we were together last, we looked at chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And this is, of course, the beginning of a cycle of healing miracles performed by Jesus. In this case, you have a leper who is healed, and then the servant of a centurion who is healed. But again, authority is the issue. And that is made clear by the fact that Jesus has the unilateral authority to heal of diseases. The point here is that when Jesus speaks, even diseases and demons obey his voice. That happens with the leper. The leper is healed of his leprosy. Jesus simply says, "I am willing to be cleansed," in verse 3, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then you have the centurion who comes to Jesus, and the centurion sees what others have not yet even seen. And that is that Jesus has the authority to heal even at a distance. Jesus says, "I will go to your servant who is in such a desperate situation." And the centurion says, "No, you don't need to go." He says in verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Just a moment there. When you think about this, just say the word. It's very important that we understand what's going on there. In John 1:1, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're told that this Word, this Logos, was the agent of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we are told that God created by the power of His Word. The authority of the Father is such that when the Father says, "Let there be light," there is light. All He has to do is speak the Word, and there is light. There's the separation of the dry land and the oceans. There's the creation of all things simply by the Father's Word. We come to understand that the Son is the Father's Word. The Son is the instrument of the Father's creation and of His authority as Creator. But here, Jesus just speaks the Word. And the centurion understands this. He says, "All you have to do is say the Word and my servant will be healed." In verse 9, he makes this very clear. He understands the pattern of authority. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Jesus heals this servant after marveling at the centurion's faith and rebuking those around him who did not share that faith. And the servant was healed at that very moment, we are told in verse 13. The issue here is authority. It's not just healing. The healing is very important. The healing, of course, is important to those who were healed and to those who loved them. The centurion wanted desperately for his servant to be healed. He was healed. The leper, of course, wanted desperately to be cured of his leprosy, and he is healed. That is such an important thing in the lives of those individuals and those who loved them. But the bigger issue is not just the healing, it's the authority of the one who's done the healing. It's of the fact that when Jesus does speak the word, the leprosy disappears. The centurion servant is healed, and as we shall see, demons also flee. But this is rooted in the authority of Jesus' teaching. It's not by accident that we go from chapter 7 into verse 8. It's not no accident at all that we go from the Sermon on the Mount to this cycle of accounts and stories about Jesus' healing and the demonstration of his authority. Jesus' authority is, first of all, in who he is. It is, secondly, in his teaching, and it is then demonstrated in his deeds. But those who heard Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount, just hearing the words before the healings, but before these demonstrations, just hearing his words, they said that they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, you know, there are different kinds of authority. There is the authority that comes from office, and there's probably no better example of this than the highest office in this land. When you are president of the United States, you are invested with huge constitutional authority. That constitutional authority also comes with a symbolic authority. It also comes with all the trappings of authority. For instance, when you enter the room on a formal occasion, the Marine Band plays Hail to the Chief. It doesn't play that for every citizen. It doesn't play it for any other citizen. When you say go, your aides go. They scurry. By constitutional authority, the President of the United States is also Commander-in-Chief of all the armed forces. He has at his disposal more military might than the human race has ever seen. He has all kinds of authority. But that authority is really in the office and not in the man. The man is holding the office. But you know, the moment the next president is inaugurated, you are an ex-president. And it is not for ex-presidents that anyone plays Hail to the Chief. As a matter of fact, you are not to play it, except for the man who then is president. When you are the former commander-in-chief, you can say go and no one's going to go. You can say come and no one's going to come, because there's nothing like former when it comes to former president. Just as an illustration of how authority works. I was reading not too long ago the memoirs of Harry S. Truman, and he was talking about the fact that even as he was in old age, he came to understand just how quickly and how graphically that authority can be transformed or taken away from you. He was doing an oral history project when he was a very, very elderly man. And he said, not too long ago, I was making a decision about whether to drop the atomic bomb on Japan in order to end the Second World War. Now, some aide has to come to take me to the bathroom. He said, that wasn't a whole lot of time between the first and the second. And that's just what happens. He's now an elderly man, being cared for like other in the same situation. There's a certain deference to him. And by American custom, it's very interesting. America is the only culture where the custom is that you retain the title of your highest office. It is very interesting. If you are ever an ambassador for the rest of your life, you're known as Mr. Ambassador. If you were ever president for the rest of your life, you're known as Mr. President. But even as you have the title, when you don't have the office, you don't have the authority. So there is certain authority that comes by office, by constitutional arrangement or by other investment in office. If you're the chief executive officer in a corporation, you have incredible power so long as you're chief executive officer. The moment you're no longer CEO, you don't have the same authority. There is other authority that is based in the person, a charismatic authority. And it just happens that when certain people say something, that it carries a certain weight. Usually, this is the authority of expertise. That's why, as the old advertising slogan went, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I don't know if that was true or not, but that was their advertising slogan anyway. Why? Because expertise. If you want to know about investments, you want to listen when this particular expert or his firm speaks. Well, you start thinking about this and you realize that there is this kind of authority of expertise. I mean, after all, if you are sick, you're going to care a whole lot more about what your physician thinks than what your attorney thinks. If, on the other hand, you find yourself in a complex legal situation, you're probably going to listen more to your attorney than to your physician. So in different areas of life, we recognize different people have authority. And there are different trappings of authority. For the president, it's playing Hail to the Chief. For, you know, those who are in the medical field, you know, I was told, recently talking to someone who had been in medical school, he said, you know, that there are different coats that are worn at different stages. There are longer ones and shorter ones in this particular hospital and medical school situation. And we can recognize who's who, whether they are entering student or resident or attending physician by how they're dressed and how they operate. You know, there are people that will try to tell you how to look more authoritative. And by the way, a lot of this advice is actually very sound. You know, and it's one of the things I tell the students on my campus when I speak to them. I say, you know, dress is really important in terms of understanding who you are and what you want to do. I'll tell you this. If you dress in a dark suit and you look like you're put together, and you walk straight and with determination, you can walk in almost any place and they're going to let you in. Because if you act like and look like you belong there, they're going to assume you are there. And you do belong there. There are just certain things that you can learn about how to even project this. There are people who have authoritative voices. You know, like the people that do the voiceovers on a lot of these commercials. You know, I don't know who they are. They're probably just paid by the hour. Or they're paid, you know, on a prorated basis by the voiceovers they do. But you just know that some of these voices, when they order in a restaurant, are going to get more attention than others. You know, if you're doing one of these sports specials, you don't want some high-pitched voice squeaking out what's going on. Instead, you remember that great voice from those NFL films of years past? I mean, that great booming voice, the lateral pass was, you know, you listen to this and you go, wow, he makes it sound like War and Peace. And it's just a bunch of guys playing with an inflated pigskin. Or what was once an inflated pigskin is now an inflated synthetic thing made to look like a pigskin. Authority in our lives is so complex. Sometimes we recognize authority because it's constitutional. Sometimes we recognize authority because we don't have any choice. When those blue lights are in the rear view mirror, you can't treat that car just like any other car. You're going to do what that car says. And it's by virtue of the authority of the one who holds it. You know, and then you think about different authority, you know, whether, again, you're in a medical situation, a legal situation, a financial situation, an educational situation, you're going to recognize different kinds of authority. But when we think about the things of God, what is the ultimate issue of authority? Well, it has to do with the fact that the one true and living God, the creator of all that is, the creator, redeemer, God of the scripture, is the ultimate and only authority in the end. The self-revealing, self-existent God is the only authority. As a matter of fact, the very word comes back to the root of author. In the beginning, who? Well, when it comes to a book, in the beginning, it's the human who wrote it. When it comes to a song, in the beginning is the human who composed it. When it comes to the universe, in the beginning is the God who makes it. And ultimately, He is the author of all things. He holds all authority. He is even now the Lord over all. When it comes to the things of God, we kind of recognize that authority is then the indispensable understanding of who God really is, and if God really is, how we must serve Him and obey Him. Acknowledge Him. How we must hear His voice. Because if there is a God and He has spoken to us and this is His word, then this word of Scripture comes to us with an authority unlike any other written text. Such that this text is not merely the words of even the human beings who wrote them, but of the God who inspired them by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what He wanted. When Jesus Christ came as the incarnate Word, when He was here, as is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and now in the cycle of parables, He had the cycle of healings and deliverances. He has an authority unlike anything that had ever been seen before. Because even as we're thinking about Christmas and the festival of the Incarnation, let's remember that what we're celebrating here is that the one who made the world came into the world. That the author of all things, the very agent of God's creation, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, is here incarnate in human flesh. This is who is speaking. Of course He speaks as one having authority and not as their scribes. Of course when He says the word, the disease flees. But we are reading this knowing the story. Imagine being here with those who are observing these things, trying to understand them as you are seeing them, experiencing them. Understanding them. Progressively, what happens is that they begin to understand that Jesus has an authority unlike anything they have ever seen. It's not the authority of constitutional office. Jesus doesn't hold any office. It's not the authority merely of charisma or even of expertise. Now, He has that. And when He teaches from the Scriptures, He teaches with authority, an authority unlike anything they've ever seen before. It's the authority of His person. It's the authority of who he is, and it's the authority of God. That's what's so important here. Jesus is here speaking and acting with the authority that is God's alone. He did that in the Sermon on the Mount when he took the scripture and said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Only God can amplify his own word. And it happens here in these healings and deliverances. It happened just as the centurion had understood that it would. Then we come to verse 14 and following. Again, the issue of authority. And some of these verses that are familiar to us will take on a whole new meaning, a proper meaning in the proper context, when understood against the background of this issue of authority. In verse 14 we read, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Well, thus far in Matthew chapter 8, we've had the leper who was healed, and then the servant of the centurion who was healed. But this is someone that we know, or at least within the biblical story, we know by reference to Peter. This is Peter's home in Capernaum. Now, again, Capernaum's an extremely small village there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It would fit into practically one section of the seating here, just a few homes together, and then maybe another section where there would be the synagogue. The ruins are still there. Capernaum is an amazing place because you basically have a first century ruin that is more or less intact. It's a very small place. Peter's home is certainly there among the ruins. When Jesus arrives at Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Now, we can pass over that pretty quickly, but we need to recognize that fever is a very serious thing, and especially before the advent of antibiotics and modern medicine. And when someone was lying sick in bed with a fever like this, this is a description of someone who is very, very ill. Now, when someone like this is very, very ill, one of two things is likely to happen. They are either going to get better or they are going to die. There were very few middle positions in the ancient world because basically so many people died and died at a young age, and or if they were weakened by dietary restriction or by hunger or by some other malady or bad condition, they were much more susceptible to dying as the fevers came through. The infectious diseases. In this case, we're not told the nature of the disease. It really isn't important. But she's in bed with a fever. Jesus is concerned for her. In verse 15, he touched her hand. He just touches her. And the fever left her. Now, the demonstration of the fever leaving her is that she is here in verse 14, pictured as being in a desperate situation. She can't help anybody. As a matter of fact, she's in bed with a fever. She is sweating, shaking, weak. She's in a situation in which she is very close to going into that downward spiral to death, as was so often experienced in the ancient world, where someone once bedridden with this kind of fever would then go into dehydration and then organ failure and very quickly would simply pass away. But in the span of just a matter of moments here, Jesus touches her hand. The fever immediately leaves her. So, and the other thing is that this is not a progressive healing. This is not Jesus touching her hand and saying, "You're going to start feeling better now. You know, take a little sip of this and you'll feel better in the morning." No, she's up. And not only is she up, she is waiting on Jesus. So you have the total healing of a woman who was desperately ill and demonstrably ill. Everybody witnessed her being ill. And now they witness her up, out and about, taking care of things and doing what the matriarch of the household would be doing. And that is waiting on her honored guest. So just two verses there in the Greek language, just a handful of words, but another demonstration of the authority of Jesus. This is not just a healing that might come by other means. This is the instantaneous healing of the one who has such authority. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have summary verses like what you find at the end of Matthew chapter 4, where we are told that when the evening comes, they brought many who were demon-possessed and those who needed healing. But you'll notice in verse 16 that we're right back where we were before with the word. He cast out the spirits with a word. That's all that's necessary. Jesus used the word. The centurion said, "You say go, They'll go. You say, come, they will come. Just your word. And his word is all that is necessary. He spoke a word and healed all who were ill. Verse 17, we are told this was to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 4. One of the famous passages from the suffering servant there in Isaiah, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Very interesting point to be made here. Did Jesus come as a healer? Well, yes, of course he did. Did Jesus come as a deliverer? Yes, of course he did. But Jesus doesn't heal everyone in Judea and Galilee of all their diseases. He doesn't heal all those who were demon-possessed and cast out the demons. He doesn't heal and deliver all. He heals and delivers all who were brought to him in this way. But one of the interesting things we have to recognize is that the most important thing Jesus came to do was to accomplish our redemption, which is a healing and a deliverance far beyond anything related to sickness and disease or demon possession. Through the blood of Christ, we all receive healing and deliverance. Healing and deliverance from sin and death. So the healings and deliverances that Jesus performed on earth were a pointer towards the even more important healing and deliverances. Because the reality is that the centurion servant and the leper and Peter's mother-in-law all died. Now, they didn't die then. And the miracle was that their lives were extended then. But they're not here now. They died. Interesting to think, you know, even about Lazarus coming out of the grave. When Jesus healed Lazarus. But Lazarus did eventually die. Lazarus isn't living there now. There's no mailbox in Judea right now that has Lazarus' name on it. He died. The ultimate healing and deliverance Jesus accomplished was on the cross, healing his people and delivering his people from sin and from death. But even as the suffering servant was portrayed by the prophet Isaiah, he was one who would identify with us by taking our infirmities and carrying away our diseases. Now, what immediately follows, verses 14 through 17, is a passage that is often taken out of context and thus misunderstood. But what we're going to do this morning is make sure that we keep it in its context, and we're going to make sure that we try to understand it in terms of what comes before and what comes after. We begin reading in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now, before going further here, let's just remember that Jesus is here seeking to avoid misunderstanding. Now, this happened earlier. As a matter of fact, to the leper in verse 4 of chapter 8, Jesus said, after his healing, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Jesus here is not willing to have his ministry turned into a perpetual and limited healing and deliverance ministry. He does heal, he does deliver, but when he sees the crowd continuing to come, he knows why they are coming, and it's not for salvation. It's not necessarily even to hear his words right now. It's simply for healing and deliverance. He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. But as he is getting ready to go, look at verse 19. Then a scribe. Now, remember, the scribes are here. The scribes are the religious attorneys of the day. They're the ones who are responsible for making sure that the law is scrupulously applied. But you'll remember that when Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is referred to by his authority, they said he had one who had authority. He was one with authority. He taught as one with authority, not as their scribes. Here's a scribe. He comes to Jesus and says to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus' response may sound a bit enigmatic and strange. In verse 20, Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what's really interesting here is that we tend to take this out of context, and even more so the next one. Let's go ahead and read. Another in verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, if you take that out of context, it sounds cold and callous and strange. I mean, here's a man who says, Lord, I want to follow you, but I need to go and bury my father. Or you have the one who says, at the very beginning, says, Lord, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, you don't. I have nowhere to lay my head. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay my head. You look at that and you think, well, that just doesn't sound quite right. Well, if you take it out of context, you can do great injury to understanding what this is all about. Jesus is not saying don't bury people. That's not his point. He's not saying don't have funerals. He's not saying abandon the dead to the dead. Nor is he saying don't follow me. The juxtaposition here, the contrast, is between what has just happened and what's about to happen. Notice that when Jesus speaks the word, all he has to do is speak a word and the illness flees. All Jesus has to do is speak a word and the demon flees. All Jesus has to do is speak a word. The centurion's servant is healed. All Jesus has to do is speak a word and these things take place. Why did they take place? Because the demons and the diseases, in fact, every atom and molecule of the universe understands that the one who made them is now commanding them. The one who is the Lord of all is now speaking. And so the response is just what the centurion said it would be. It's immediate. It's unhesitant. It's not qualified. It's just like in a military situation where the command is given and the one goes. Now, let's just imagine that you're in a context of war. As a matter of fact, let's understand that you're in the heat of battle. And in the heat of battle, all of a sudden the colonel is there in his tent. He's got the maps spread out. He's got aides around him. They are encircled by the enemy. And in a moment of tremendous urgency, a private shows up. And with frustration, the colonel turns around and says, can I help you? And he says, yes, my father's died and I need to go back home. What's going to happen in the middle of that? You know, the colonel's not going to say, well, any of you who have family situations right now, just don't worry about the war. Don't worry about the battle. Go home. And when it's convenient, come back. He's not going to say that. Why? Because they're in an urgent battle situation. It would be completely unthinkable that one would all of a sudden say, hey, I've got to go home now. The point here is the contrast between the kind of immediacy of response you have from the demons and from the illnesses and a very different picture you have from some human beings. The first example here is, of course, this scribe who comes to Jesus and says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, remember, Jesus will say that not all who call him Lord, Lord will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He'll say, there are going to be some who even perform miracles in my name. And on the day of judgment, they're going to be shown to have been false. Boy, what a scary word that is. That really is a frightening word. This scribe, well, we can't read his heart. We can just read his words. But let's assume that he was even honest when he said this. Let's assume that he wants to follow Jesus. And he says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Jesus doesn't say you can't follow me. He doesn't say don't follow me. He simply says, I want you to understand what it would mean to follow me. Look at verse 20. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, if nothing else, in verse 20, Jesus is saying, if you say you're going to follow me wherever you go, you need to recognize that all I'm going to do is go. It's not like there's a home base. It's not like, you know, you're going to be joining me in on my estate. My kingdom right now is not a visible earthly kingdom. You understand that I'm not even like a fox who has a hole, or even like a bird who has a nest. I have nowhere to lay my head. So to follow Jesus is to follow him in obedience to his authority, knowing that Jesus is the Lord of a kingdom that is not right now geographical. It is not right now geopolitical. It is not right now on earth visible. The cost of following Jesus will be high. And then the second account, where the man who's identified here as a disciple, and remember that in the Gospels, the word disciple is used of those who associated themselves with Jesus and those who follow Jesus. It includes the 12, or will, as the gospel unfolds, include the 12. But it includes a much larger number. That's why in John chapter 6, You can read it about some of the disciples who walked with him no more. Not referring there to the 12, but rather to the larger group that followed Jesus. So there are some who are following Jesus. One of them says, Lord, I need to go home and bury my father. Now, what's really interesting there again is the burial practices of the day. It was a long period of mourning. And especially if one was the eldest son, one would have responsibility to tend to the body, to tend to the funeral, and then to tend to the estate. And it could be weeks and weeks of official mourning and weeks of settling these things. Jesus says, I'm in motion. And what I'm doing here is so much more important than anything else you might ever do. He's not saying don't love your father. He's not saying don't respect your father. He's not saying don't bury the dead. He's not setting this down as a general principle. The juxtaposition here, the contrast, is between those who obey Jesus immediately, recognizing his authority, and those who are in a very different situation of saying, I'd like to follow you, but on my own terms. Now, this passage comes to an end, again, on the issue of authority, an issue we will not leave, and certainly not in verses 28 and following, where Jesus casts out demons, nor in chapter 9 and following, where Jesus both heals and calls his first disciples. But this particular passage ends with one of the most amazing stories found anywhere in the New Testament. Remember that Jesus had given orders to depart to the other side of the sea. That's the other side of the lake. It's a very large lake. It's a dangerous lake, as a matter of fact, because it's surrounded by mountains, by hills. And the reality is that a storm can come swooping over those hills so very quickly, can upset the water. And you're not talking about large boats. You're talking about handmade vessels that are low, meant for fishing and for dragging in nets. They are easily swamped. That's the background of the story. He got into the boat and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, we read in verse 24, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Now, this particular account is found also in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8. And in all three of the synoptic gospels, you have the same parallel story. It begins with Jesus and his disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, this freshwater lake there, so prominent in the biblical story, and a great storm coming up. These storms, again, would come in a great hurry. You would not see them coming on the horizon because of the hills. They would swoop down over the hills. The wind would be whipped up. The lake is large enough to be very dangerous, but it's small enough that you can get a circulation of winds very quickly around these hills going down into that water. And you have the waves rising very fast, and it would not take much for the waves to be higher than the boat. Now, I don't know if many of you enjoy boating. I grew up in South Florida. Boating was very much a part of my life. And there is nothing like being in the water when the waves are higher than your vessel. And this can happen very quickly. It can happen in the Gulf Stream right off of Florida. It can happen in the Gulf. It can happen anywhere where you have water and the propensity for weather. And you can find yourself very quickly in a situation in which you can be in big trouble. One of the biggest things that can cause the trouble is panic. Because actually, a lot of these boats actually will ride out the storm, but you basically can't fight the storm very well. But nonetheless, what's going on here is that Jesus is sleeping in the midst of the storm. Now, it doesn't take much poetic imagination to understand what exactly is going on here. Jesus is not worried. Anxiety is the enemy of sleep. That's true for all of us. Worry, fear, anxiety, all these things make sleep very difficult. Jesus is sleeping soundly. He's sleeping even as those with him in the boat detect a grave emergency. The boat is being covered with the waves. Look over at Mark chapter 4. You can see the parallel in the next gospel. Here we are told, there arose a fierce gale of wind in Mark 4:37, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And so Mark tells us the boat is already filling with water. In Luke chapter 8, you have the other parallel passage. And in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 and following, we see that they began to be swamped in verse 23 and to be in danger. So all three of the synoptic gospels tell us that they're in big trouble. These are men that understood the Sea of Galilee. Many of them, we know, had fishing experience. They know they're in trouble. They know they're in trouble, but Jesus apparently does not know this. By their observation, Jesus is oblivious to this. Jesus is asleep in the stern of the vessel. In verse 25, they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now here's something very interesting. Jesus is sleeping, a sign of serenity and absolute peace, no anxiety whatsoever. The disciples are fearful that even with this one who teaches with authority and casts out demons and heals the diseases, even with this one whose authority they've seen exercised in the boat, they're in big trouble. And he doesn't know it. So they wake him up. And his question is, more or less, why would you wake me? But they immediately say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." So they make the declaration, "We're dying. We're in danger. This is an emergency. We are perishing. Unless something changes, we're not going to make it." The boat is filling with water. Mark tells us the waves are filling the boat. They're about to sink. There would be no hope. But look at verse 26. Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" When you read Mark and Luke, you see a similar rebuke. Men of no faith, of weak faith. Why are you afraid? Now, that's an interesting question. And just speaking honestly, I think we would have to admit that we're with the disciples on this one. In other words, if we try to imagine being in the same situation, we would be afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? You're in a tiny handmade vessel in the middle of a great body of water with a storm that is beating down on you and waves that are crashing in upon you, and your boat is filling with water, and anything and everything points to emergency. So it's not as if anyone observing this situation would wonder at their alarm. But Jesus does rebuke them. And there's no question this is a rebuke. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Or in the other Gospels, weak faith or no faith. In other words, Jesus here rebukes them because he's saying, look, if I'm here, you're safe. If I am in this vessel, you need not fear. You didn't need to wake me up. Now, what happens? In verse 26, then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Same thing we read again in Mark chapter 4. Jesus simply speaks. Remember the word? Jesus spoke a word and the healings took place. Jesus spoke a word and the demons flee. Here also, Jesus speaks a word. In verse 39 of Mark chapter 4, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. By the way, in Mark's account, the disciples said, "Teacher, do you not know that we are perishing?" As if Jesus needed some kind of news bulletin about what was going on in the very vessel where he was present. And again, in Luke chapter 8, you have a very, very similar account. Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. So in all three accounts, all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, three different accounts given to us, all three the same. What happens? Jesus speaks again. But you notice all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Jesus didn't just speak, he rebukes. It's a very strong word. Jesus rebukes. Why would Jesus rebuke the wind? Well, why would Jesus rebuke the sea? I mean, these are natural things, aren't they? Do you rebuke a rock? Do you rebuke an earthquake? Well, if you are the Lord of all, and these demonstrations of natural force are demonstrations of a fallen world, an evidence of sin and sin's effect, as testified by Genesis chapter 3, then you would rebuke. I think it's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, "I am the Lord who made you. Calm. Be still." The wind and the seas obeyed him. All three of the Gospels tell us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the sea becomes perfectly calm. Notice the parallelism here. Here we have a woman with fever. Immediately the fever leaves her, she begins serving hospitality. The servant is ill. Immediately Jesus speaks the word and he is healed. The leper, immediately Jesus says, I am willing. Immediately he is healed. Immediately the seas and the winds obeyed his voice. Now at the end of chapter 7, in verse 29, we are told that he was teaching them, there on the Sermon on the Mount, as one having authority and not as their scribes. In verse 27, the men who observed this are amazed and said, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So the dawning understanding of who Jesus is coming together as they listen and they hear the authority with which he teaches, the authority with which he commands, the authority with which he heals. They observe all of this, the authority with which the demons obey his voice, and now the authority by which nature itself acknowledges his lordship. Now there are teachers and there are teachers. There are prophets and there are prophets. There are healers and there are healers. No one teaches, heals, delivers like this. Matthew is helping us to see that as Jesus is here among us, as Jesus is here conducting his earthly ministry, what is demonstrated here at the very beginning is his authority. His identity is being revealed to us by who he is and what he does. We are not yet focused on the cross. That will come. And Jesus has been headed there from the moment he was born. He was headed there from the moment the Father determined that it would be his good pleasure to save his people from their sins through the atonement of the Son. But as we imagine ourselves here in Matthew chapter 8, what we now know is that this one who is among us is one who teaches with an authority we've never heard before. Not just the authority to say, here's the text and I'll apply it for you, but the authority that says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And not just the authority of one who says, let's pray for healing, but the one who heals. Not just the authority of one who says, I will lead us in a prayer for deliverance, but the one who delivers. Not just the one who says, I think we can find comfort in the fact that the one who made the waves and the winds loves us, but instead the one who loved them and said, rebuke. We're told he rebuked the winds and the sea and said, be calm, and they became perfectly calm. We can understand then in verse 27 why everyone who witnessed these things were amazed and why they would ask this question, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, this is where we know the answer to that question. What kind of a man is this? Well, this is the one through whom all these things were made. This is the one who is the very agent of creation. This is the Lord of the universe, now in human flesh. This is God with us. Now, when we understand that, everything before this verse and everything following this verse makes perfect sense. It all comes down to authority. Not a constitutional authority, not the authority of mere human office, not the authority of just a personality and a charisma, not the authority just of expertise. The authority of all these things taken to the infinite degree of his perfection. The author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for these verses. And Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word, not just as a collection of isolated verses and sayings and aphorisms and parables, but rather in the texture of its canonical shape. What we have here in Scripture is the laying out of your word to us such that we can understand it, such that we can read the Gospel of Matthew and know that even as you inspired this text, you are also illuminating our eyes to see it even now. Thank you for showing us these verses in their context, for showing us how Jesus is displaying himself, how Christ is revealing himself as one who has authority. Father, we thank you for how you have accomplished all things needful for our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, may we, as his people and as his church, recognize that he is the one who calms the waters, the one who stills the sea. He is the one who heals us of all our diseases. Most importantly, the disease of sin and of death. Father, we declare salvation in his name. We pray that you will apply this word to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.